Turn with me to John chapter 17. The Thursday night of Passion Week. This would have no doubt been the longest night of Jesus' life. It began on such a high, his dinner with his closest friends, followed by the dismissal of Judas, the prediction of Peter's betrayal, and then a long night of teaching, which has come to be known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. And we've been here for several months looking at this discourse. And as you've seen in these few chapters, there is so much here. It's a lot of information, a lot of doctrine, a lot of application for us. And as we read the contents of John 13 to 16, where Jesus has given them a new commandment to love one another, he's promised a way to the Father. He has talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's exhorting them to obedience. In John 15, when he said, "I am the vine," and he said to abide in me, an exhortation of obedience, a warning of persecution, and then also a promise of victory. He has promised them that he will overcome. He says, in fact, "I have overcome the world." At the end of it all, Jesus then prays. And John 17 is that prayer. It's known as the high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, he will pray for himself, for his disciples, and for the church. Look with me at John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5. We saw how Jesus prays for himself, and he prays specifically for glory, for the Father to glorify himself through the Son, and also for the disciples to know God. And today we actually see specifically he's praying for these 11 men that are with him, these other disciples who are following him. And so we're going to break up these verses into four parts, and you can look with your outline with me. Number one, we're going to see the prayer for the community of believers. For the community of believers. Verses 6 through 8 act as sort of a bridge between the first part, 1 through 5, and what takes place from verse 9 all the way to verse 19. It's kind of a bridge. Now, certainly Jesus was not praying with an outline in mind. He wasn't thinking, okay, point 1, Father, okay, here's point 2, Lord, here's point 3. He doesn't pray that way. But we can actually, when we examine this prayer, we can see him shifting his thoughts. We do the same thing when we think about things. We have kind of an order, and we think about things. Okay, I'm going to think about this first, and oh, this kind of leads me to this point. And sometimes we go down a rabbit trail, and we talk about something over here. How do we get here? You have to trace back your thought and say, well, you talked about this, and I talked about that. You can do that, right? And there's almost an outline to your thinking, even though we don't do it cognitively. But we can look at this prayer, we can look at much of what Jesus says, and we can follow his train of thought. And that's a lot of our exercises, trying to understand the mind of Christ, what he thinks, why he thinks it. And so examining it in this way, even though it feels a little bit academic, it'll actually help us to understand how he's thinking, what he's thinking, and how we might also pray these things ourselves. And so verse 5 wraps up what he's been praying in verse 1. And now he's going to shift his focus away from himself and on to the disciples. And he declares to God, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And we saw this last week, this giving of the church, the disciples, from the Father to the Son. And we read about this name of God. I have manifested your name. And what we're really talking about when we say the name is God's character, his nature, his attributes. See, his name, the name of God, is really shorthand for the complete person of God. While on earth, Jesus revealed the fullness of God to the world. He showed them what God is like. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1 says that in Christ we see the glory of the Father. And in John 1:18 he says, he has made God, him, known to us. John 12:45, Jesus flat out says it. He says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. If you want to see God the Father, look at me. That's what he says. Again, John 14:9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He says, I'm here to manifest the name, the character, the attributes, the very glory of God on earth. And so in our text, verse 6, Jesus confirms before God, he says, I have manifested your name, your character, your attributes, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And last week we saw that Jesus has the authority to grant eternal life to all who he's been given. His sheep, his flock. We talk about in Scripture the elect of God. And Jesus says, God chose them out of the world, gave them to Jesus, and Jesus saved them. And he says, not a single person who comes to me from the Father, I will turn away. He says, I will save all who have believed, all. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. We are a gift. Here he's talking about these disciples. But it expands. God has given believers to the Son. The Apostle Paul describes this same phenomenon in Colossians 1:13. He writes, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've been rescued, transferred, delivered to Jesus as a gift. And once we're saved, we're given new hearts that want to obey the Lord. Our nature changes, our heart changes, our mind changes. We're saved by grace through faith, but our obedience is the evidence of that faith, according to James chapter 2. And Jesus confirms, not only did his disciples obey God by keeping his word, but they did so because they understood that Jesus' teaching was revelation that came from God. Look at verse 7. Or before that, he says, they have kept your word, verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. He says, they recognize that this is revelation coming from the Father, Yahweh, coming through my mouth. I'm speaking the words of God, and they recognize that. Believers, when they hear Jesus speaking, when they read his words on the page, when they hear his voice in their minds, when they read this and hear this, they know it's from God. There's an internal testimony of the Spirit that says, that's my word. There's no doubt they know that he is God's mouthpiece. Jesus is speaking for God as God. It's a remarkable doctrine. The mission and the incarnation and the manifestation of God through the Son. Verse 8, he says, for I have given them these words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and have believed that you sent me. This Greek word for word, rhema, which means the very words that he's speaking, the words themselves. Whereas the implication, there's another Greek word for the word word. I know there's so many words we're talking about here, but when we have the English word word, there's two Greek words being used here. The second one is logos. In the beginning was the word, that's logos. This word is rhema. Now, why am I doing this? Why am I getting all confused with all this stuff? He's talking about the individual specific words that he's uttering. What I'm saying to you now, he says, is coming from the Father. Jesus says in John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In John 12:49, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Every little utterance, every syllable out of Jesus' mouth was ordained and given from the Father to be spoken. Jesus never uttered an idle word, ever. Everything was from God. And the disciples knew that. They knew that God had sent Jesus as his messenger, among other things, but he's a messenger, and what he spoke was from Jehovah God. It's as if God was speaking from the glory cloud in the Old Testament. Same thing. They took it the same way. Certainly in Matthew 17, when the disciples saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, they must have had a clue there. They're hearing the voice of God booming, this is my son. Worship him, listen to him. And Jesus then declares, I am praying for them. I'm praying for them. He's talking about his disciples, the followers who are with him, these men. He says, I'm praying for them. And he distinguishes. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, it's important for us to pause and note that Jesus is not saying he doesn't care about the world, the people in the world. That's not the point he's making. But he's specifically saying here, I am not talking about everybody else. He specifically says, I am praying for these men, the ones that are gathered around him. Now, I'm saying 11 because we know that Judas is gone. We're talking about the 12 disciples here. Judas is gone. There's 11 left. There could have been a few other disciples around, others that have attached themselves to Jesus. But the point is, it's a small group of people. And he says, I'm praying for these guys right now before the Father. I'm not praying for the rest of the world. I'm praying for them. So he's making a distinction. And for the next 10 verses, he has these men in mind. All the way to the end of this section of Scripture that we read this morning. That's all for the disciples. But he continues. Number 2, prayer for unity with God. Unity with God. Now, I want to have you shift some thinking just for a second here. Starting in verse 11, Jesus is going to make 3 distinct petitions of God. 3 requests to the Father concerning the disciples. He's going to ask for 3 things for these men who are with him. He prays, and I am no longer in the world. He says, I am coming to you. In only a few short hours, he's going to leave. He says, but they are in the world. The disciples were going to remain on earth for several more years, and so Jesus' requests here are temporal. They're for this life. He's praying very practically for them. His first request is this. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them. Now, this word for keep is tereo in the Greek. It implies a watching or a guarding or an observing. It's like when you're watching children and you're everything they're doing, you're not hovering, but you're guarding everything that they're doing. You're keeping them in parameters and you're surveying and you're keeping attentive watch. Now, there's some question here if the phrase is translated in your name or by your name. And I think either way you look at it, it's clear that Jesus is asking God to take over and watch his disciples and keep them close. Again, Jesus is appealing to God's perfect character. He's asking for a deeper unity. He says, I want them to be one just as you and I are one. Keep them in your name, but keep them close together, like gather them as a hen gathers her chicks. Keep them close to you and keep them together. He appeals to his own relationship to the Father. He says, just like you and I are close together, that's the basis for the unity that he wants for these disciples. There's a camaraderie, there's a closeness, a fellowship, a brotherhood, a sisterhood that exists in the church. We become almost more than family in some regards, don't we? But this here is a handoff. He's transferring from one shepherd to another, so to speak. Jesus knows he can trust the Father to protect these men. It's almost as if he's praying this for their sake so that they'll hear. Father, I am now transferring these men to you. And they're hearing him say this. Keep them in your name. And he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. He says, I did the job. I kept them close. I kept them together. I kept them close to you. For 3 years, Jesus kept watch over these sheep, to secure them in their faith, in their relationship with God. Remember back in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And he says, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I love this part of the verse, my favorite verse. I'm not going to say in the whole Bible, but it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Okay, here we go. That no one can pluck them out of my hand. Hang on to that truth, believers. Nobody can pluck you, can pull you, pry you out of God's hand. Nobody. Not even yourselves. He has you that close, that protected, that guarded. Their salvation, their faith, their relationship was secure because Jesus kept it secure. These are my sheep. He says, he continues, I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that scripture may be fulfilled. This word is a different Greek word than the previous one, to keep, to watch. Guarded, phileso, is connected to protection from outside danger. It's not as much an overseeing as more of it's a protection from what's coming outside. I've guarded them. What's the outside danger? It's the evil one. We're going to see this in verse 15 in a second. But he says that he's protected all of these men, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction. Some translations render this the son of perdition. In this Greek word for destruction, it means loss, it means eternal ruin, destruction. The only other place that this phrase is used in the New Testament is 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and it's referring to the Antichrist, believe it or not. The Antichrist. But we know that here he's talking about Judas. Judas. And this destruction referenced here could either be his character, that he causes destruction, or his destiny, that he is eternally lost. Both are true. This man is a son of destruction. In John 6:70, Jesus calls him a devil. Judas is a devil. Now, the Bible itself is clear that Judas is himself responsible for his own treachery, because all Jesus ever did was embrace him and be kind to him and love him and serve him. We also know that God is sovereign over Judas's actions. And the Bible says here, he says that Scripture might be fulfilled. According to John 13, 18, the Scripture that's being fulfilled here is Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's a verse about betrayal. David is actually using, he's speaking these words and he's talking about his enemies who betrayed him. But the New Testament takes that as a prophecy of Judas betraying Jesus. Despite Judas's betrayal, and actually in concert with his betrayal, Jesus would be delivered up and killed and he would go away. Verse 13. Jesus says to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves." So even though Jesus was going to his death, the aftermath of his resurrection, his ascension, the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all of this would produce great joy. There was coming joy. We saw this a few weeks ago. There's joy on the horizon. They don't quite yet see it, but they will. And Jesus says that all of what he's saying in the hearing of the disciples, all of this is to comfort them and to give them joy. John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So I'm not telling you this to scare you. I'm not telling you this to give you anxiety and to make you worry. I'm telling you about these terrible things so that you're going to know that I already know what's coming. And there's better things on the horizon. I'm going away. You're sad right now, but you won't be. My joy will be fulfilled in you. In the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the worst trials of your life, it's oftentimes hard to have joy. But Jesus is confident that their joy will be fulfilled. And then he says, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He spent the last 3 years giving his disciples God's teaching, God's truth, God's word. And verse 17 tells us that it's by this word that believers are sanctified. Jesus tells the disciples in John 13, 10, he says, all of you are clean. He says, all of you guys are believers. You're saved. You've been washed and justified. Saved from your sin. But now they just need to be cleansed. Sanctified. When God's people are saved, they are justified, but he begins to sanctify them, set them apart, cleanse them. And what happens is the world takes notice and begins to lash out. Let me ask you a question. Why does the world hate us? Why do they despise us so much? Jesus answers, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world," he says. The more we become like Jesus, the more we're hated because we start to reflect God's righteousness and his standard, and the world is living in rebellion against him. So everything that we stand for, they're opposed to. And when they look at us, when we're doing the right, see, when we sin, they revel. They want to see believers sin. When we sin, they go, oh, good. Finally, I'm okay, you're okay, we're both a mess, that's great. But when we live righteously, they see that, and they hate us because they hate him. And they hated Jesus the most because he was not of the world. He embodied God's perfect righteousness, and they could not stand it. He said back in John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that they have hated me before it hated you." He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." So believers, take heart. When you come under persecution, and suffering, when you see unsaved friends and family and they oppose you, know that it is Christ in you. And Jesus gives the assurance that, look, they hated me way before they hated you. Our call, according to 1 Corinthians 11:1, according to Philippians 3:17, is to imitate Jesus Christ, to be just like Him. We are united with Christ in His death, in His resurrection, in His life, in His mission, and with His people. So Jesus here is praying to the Father, and for His disciples, He's praying for their unity. Stay together. Be together in Me. Number three is a prayer for safety from the enemy. Safety. Starting in verse 15, we see the second petition here. Remember I told you there's three. The second petition that He gives, verses 15 and 16. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, the disciples are about to face the most difficult trials of their lives. They're going to go watch the Lord become arrested and killed. And even after their joy of seeing the resurrected Christ, they're still going to get persecuted. They're going to be excommunicated and ostracized. They're going to be arrested and accused. They're going to be flogged and beaten. They're going to be systematically hunted down. And all of them except John are going to be martyred. But Jesus, yeah, if you think about it, He could have spared them. His prayer could have been this: Father, rapture them. Don't we pray that sometimes? Lord, I get so tired of all of this. Just take me home painlessly. He could have prayed that for them. Father, just take them now. He doesn't do that, though, does He? What does He pray? The opposite, doesn't He? He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Rather, the disciples are going to stay. They're going to fulfill their charge. He's saying, look, they got a lot of work to do. They were to live on earth as light in a dark world. Verse 16, by the way, is identical to verse 14. He says that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We hear this distinction all the time, don't we? Be in the world, but not of the world. What does this mean? Well, according to Paul, we are aliens. Actually, no, I'm sorry, this is Peter. Aliens and strangers, 1 Peter 2:11. See, Christians have new hearts, new desires, new allegiances by which we love and obey God. And we are not of the world's system. We don't do what they do. We don't say what they say. We don't act the way they act. We're not supposed to live like unbelievers. We've been called to be like Christ. Purity in speech, purity in thought, purity in motive, purity in action. Righteousness, that's what we're called to do. To not be like the world. And so often, because we have these desires to obey God and to be like Him, we want to remove ourselves from the world. We want to unplug and disengage and sort of hide out. That's why communes, communities exist. That's why you have a group of people who go and hide out in a community and they don't have electricity and they shut off the world and they shut off communication and they just want to go and hide. That's why the monastics in the second century would go and they would just hide in caves. They would go climb to the top of these pillars and hide, try to escape the world. But what they didn't realize is while they were hiding out in these caves, hundreds and hundreds of feet up in elevation, up in the mountains, while they were hiding in the caves, the very thing that was defiling them was in their own chest. So we can't. We can't just leave. We can't escape. And the Bible says we shouldn't. Jesus was not of the world, but He was very much in it. He was in it. He spent most of His time with the worst of sinners, prostitutes, thieves, traitors. So much so that when the religious leaders were opposing Him, they were actually accusing Him of debauchery. You drink with sinners and tax... You're a drunkard and a winebibber and you're a glutton? All you do is go to these parties and get lascivious? He says, no, I don't. I'm with those people, yes, but that's not me. And he asks them, which one of you accuses me of sin? What have I done wrong? Nothing. So he spent his time with sinners but never sinned. Jesus never engaged in their sin. He went right to the edge. He was in fellowship with them, but never once crossed over, ever. Not even for a moment. But he spent his time with sinners to show them the light, to offer them the gospel, so they would see their condition and cry out for the physician. And just like the first disciples, we can't hide either. We have to live in plain sight so that the world may see our good works and come to glorify the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Even the Apostle Paul writes about this. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he tells the church, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you'd have to go out of the world. You see his point? He's saying, look, you can't just pretend that you're not going to associate with anybody who sins, because otherwise you'd have to get into a space shuttle and leave. But even then, you're stuck with yourself, and you're a sinner. You can't escape. He says, no, I'm talking about people who are in the church, who claim to be Christians, who are living in unrepentant debauchery, who continue to sin over and over and over and over. And he says, don't associate with those people. Sexually immoral is what he refers to, but greedy, swindlers, idolaters. But the unbelievers of the world, they're our mission. That's why we're sent. He says, no, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Instead, Jesus entreats the Father to protect them. He says, but that you keep them from the evil one. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the evil one, Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's stalking you, by the way. There are days when you might feel that. We are taught to resist the devil. He says in the very next sentence, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Resist him. He opposes us. And certainly he would have opposed the disciples. If there's anybody on earth that Satan's going to take aim at this point in time, it's these guys. But they're asking the Lord, we are taught to ask the Lord for help. Matthew 6:13, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to be praying that God would protect us and lead us away from temptation. God never leads us into it, but we can fall right into it, and we need to ask him to protect us from the temptation. Once you've already sinned, it's an issue of asking for forgiveness and being repentant. But before you do, there are warning signs before you sin. We need to be asking God, protect me before I even get there. Lead us away from evil. How do we resist temptation? 1 John 2:14 gives us a clue. He says, I write to you because you are strong. And here's the key. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. God's word abides in us as believers because we belong to God. 1 John 5:18, we are born of God and God protects us and the evil one cannot touch us. This is all part of Jesus' prayer for the safety of the first disciples, and that protection carries forward even to us. Which leads us to the third petition, which for our purposes is number four. Number four, prayer for sanctity and devotion to God. He prays to the Father in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is a profound verse, by the way. And frankly, it's the basis for the philosophy of ministry of this church. The word sanctify, hagiazo, it means to separate, to set apart. But the biblical use of this word is always for setting something aside for a purpose. And that purpose is God's purpose, His righteous purpose. These words, sanctify, and actually the word holy, are the same word. They come from the same place. To sanctify something is to make it holy. And in fact, the word saint, is derived from the same word. Hagios is the Greek word for saint, hagiazo. It's all the same. Sanctified, holy, saintly. So to be a saint is to be holy and to be set apart for God's purpose. God Himself is the ultimate Hagios, Holy One. In verse 11, Jesus actually calls Him Holy Father. But God is not only transcendent, holy, set apart, He's also set apart from everything else in creation and all of the created order, but He's also perfect in purity, righteousness, and splendor. And so to truly be holy is to be like God in His character and His righteousness. And so our doctrine of sanctification is the process by which we are transformed and changed, and its growth in Christ-likeness, to be more like God. How does this take place? How do we grow? Romans 12:2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our minds play a primary role. It's our minds transform our emotions, which transforms our will. In other words, what we think determines what we believe. What we believe determines how we act. And so our sanctification is directly tied to what we have in our minds. But what are we to have in our brains? What are we to think on and ponder on and pray on? The Word of God. Verse 17 again, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus flat out says here that it's the truth of God, which is made manifest in the Word of God, that transforms believers. And it's the Word of God that is revealed to us in the Bible. Some have waffled on this point and said, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, or the words of God. It's found in here somewhere. But here's the thing, believers. The Bible itself declares that it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Here it is. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for, here's the whole scope, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Everything that we're going to do, everything we need to do as a body, to teach, to train, character development, your marriage, your family, your kids, witnessing, paying your taxes, everything you're going to do is going to be taught to you, and it's going to be made manifest to you through an exposition and teaching and learning of the Word of God. Everything that's valuable to you for life and practice. And let me ask you, what is training in righteousness? Your sanctification. Growing to be like Jesus. We are sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Ephesians 5:25 says the same thing. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. It's almost as if Jesus Christ bathes the church in the Word. That is what He's desiring to do. And so when pastors and leaders and elders and teachers, if we refuse to do that, we're actually working against the will of God. We are sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, David says. I've stored it up. I've stockpiled the Word of God into my soul. Even David knew we are sanctified by the truth of God's Word. And guess what? God desires you to grow in this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We must be a people who are committed to learning to think God's thoughts after Him. What is God like? How does He think? How does he speak? How does he respond? We have to learn to think this way, and we learn to think this way by examining the Bible. That's why we're in John. I want to know what Jesus says and thinks. I hope you do too. I want to know how to respond. I always love those bracelets, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. And there's a whole campaign. What would Jesus do? As if it's like some kind of question to ponder. Look at the Bible. It'll tell you what to do. How to respond, how to live, how to think. And believers, when we think godly thoughts, we do godly deeds. In fact, our sanctification is unto mission. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, Jesus says, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus came to earth on a mission to declare the truth of God, to bring his good news and to die for sinners, to accomplish salvation. And the disciples, they were sent on this mission to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and Matthew 28 tells us, to teach them to obey God. Teaching. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. Now, we need not misunderstand this verse. Jesus is not saying he's consecrating himself in order to make himself more like God. That's not the sentiment. Rather, he's devoting himself to God. He's consecrating himself to God, setting himself apart in devotion to God. He's modeling what devotion looks like. He says, I have consecrated myself, I have devoted myself to show them what a devoted life looks like for their sanctification. God wants his people to be sanctified in truth, which is why this ministry must be built on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I've often said, I have nothing to say to you apart from the Scriptures. I have no wisdom in myself. I have no good advice. Don't listen to me. However, when this Bible is taught, and if it's taught accurately and clearly, this is where we get our authority from. I'm just a mouthpiece. And when you teach and explain the Word of God to others, you are also a mouthpiece for God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, entreating others to be reconciled to God. We function as ambassadors to the world for Christ, for them to be saved. Far too many churches these days are trying to produce spiritual growth by some other means. And sadly, it's doomed to fail. The only way that believers are grown, matured, sanctified is through a tireless devotion to the Word of God. It is God's truth that changes people. And the foremost of that of those truths is the truth of the gospel. That all of us have sinned against a holy God. We've broken his standard. The wages of that sin is death. But the free gift is this, that God came down, wrapped himself in a body, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived perfectly sinless life, and went to the cross and died for us and paid our fine, paid the penalty of our sin. The wrath of God was satisfied. And now the peace of God, or the peace with God, I should say, has been restored. And now we have access to God because of the death of his Son. And now we can have relationship with God. We can have unity with God. The war has been over because of what Jesus has done. So what do? We repent and believe. We admit to God that, yes, we've sinned, but we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the atoning, substitutionary death to save us. We repent and believe. We turn away from our sin. We believe him. We trust him with our life and say, I believe you, I trust you, and I'm going to do everything in my power by the Spirit of God to live in relationship to you, to put to death the deeds of the body, and to live righteously before God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but out of everlasting life. It began with these disciples, and next week we're going to see how this prayer now is for us. Next week is going to be Jesus' prayer for this church. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us your kind intention, your plan of salvation. And Father God, you have revealed your own Son to us, first in the world, but now through your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for us on the cross. Thank you for living a righteous, perfect life and then crediting that life to us. Thank you for resurrecting to give us life. Thank you for your sacrifice for sin. Spirit of God, we thank you for your continuing work in us to illuminate the Scriptures, to convict us of our sin, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us wisdom and understanding. Thank you for your ministry. Father, we want to continue to strive to be like you, to obey you, to put to death our sin, to stop living like pagans, and to live in light of our new nature, our new gift. So we pray that you continue to help your church sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.